Dear Lord, thank you for this time that you gather us together as your people. Keep us humble and keep us light in your grace, knowing that you are near. And give us a blessing so that we may become a blessing unto others. In Jesus' name we pray. So my fiance likes it when I make titles for things. She's the guru of titles. So here's my best shot at a title for this sermon. Community of Mess, a Tradition Worth Pursuing. You can let me know if it's any good afterwards. The greatest commandment, a question and two ways. These are the readings given to us on Reformation Sunday, roughly 500 years after that fateful day. Now, there are others we have not covered today, one of them on the greatness of Moses. But overall, the selection is not particularly close to the hot texts of the early 16th century. We are not reading from Romans, Galatians, or John, and the words that come to us do not seem to say much to what the peoples in Europe were thinking about at that time. At least not any more than any other words of the scriptures. So what are we to make of these readings, especially so near a commemorative anniversary? Are they relevant? While I'm sure there are many responses available, perhaps the most fitting one comes from the readings themselves. In particular, a curious theme plays throughout the text, and it is one at the heart of reformational thought as well, namely tradition. As it turns out, Jesus is always talking about tradition in Matthew. In this case, he is responding to the Pharisees' question, "What is the greatest commandment?" with a profoundly orthodox and traditional answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. And then almost immediately after, since the Pharisees are still just hanging around, he asks them a question, and what does he ask them about? A point of debate within the tradition. Yes, Jesus was doing exegetical battle with the Pharisees regarding the Davidic lineage and messianic theology. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is really more like the exegete par excellence. Now, many would suppose that the Reformers were against tradition, whereas the Roman Catholics were for it, right? And so it makes little sense to say that this Gospel, reading so focused as it is on tradition, it's not really a good fit for Reformation Sunday, is it? Wasn't the Reformation all about freeing the people from tradition? Well, this is a misrepresentation. Not necessarily the most egregious, but it is still a misunderstanding. The Reformers were not so much against tradition as they were suspicious of non-biblical traditions, or sometimes what they perceived to be non-biblical traditions. They were immensely traditional, and in some ways thought of themselves as more purely traditional than the Catholics, who had all those accreted traditions and problems that obscured the pristine gospel truth, that is the sole important tradition. Some were more cutting about this critique than others, but sola scriptura, the concept of scripture alone as the most important tradition, is perhaps the most poignant way to summarize the Protestant thesis of the time. In fact, it was so poignant that it led to a lot of confusion for self-proclaimed evangelicals who just couldn't see why Zwingli and Luther couldn't get along. Why were they always in each other's hair and arguing about the Eucharist? So what did sola scriptura mean, and what does it have to do with tradition? For that matter, what does it have to do with the Gospel of Matthew or with any of our readings today? Well, sola scriptura meant many things, and that was part of the problem. Indeed, the traditionalists, whom we now call Roman Catholics, were wont to point this out constantly. What Protestants thought they meant was something like reading the scriptures for their literal, plain sense. For Luther, this meant seeing Christ in every fiber of the text in both the Old and the New Testaments. The Bible for Luther was something like an image or icon of Christ designed to show us where to find him in the world. Luther's favorite image for the Old Testament was the swaddling cloths holding Jesus in the manger. For Calvin, on the other hand, one must hold rigorously to the plain sense of the text. That meant you would not always see Christ referenced explicitly, though at key moments he would show up in the great drama of salvation and providence. Calvin is a bit of an outlier in this sense, and it meant that many contemporaries called him a Judaizer, meaning he took Christ out of the text. This is particularly unfair, and we can see this all the more clearly today now that we can feel how evil anti-Semitism is. But Calvin often preferred to read for God's providence, the divine plan, and the contrast between God and humanity, rather than for Christ, especially in those places where it never actually mentions his name. Needless to say, this mantra of the Reformers, sola scriptura, was not a particularly useful one. And this is fairly simple to see why for us today. People can read most anything they want in a text, even when they are reading very carefully. It may be true that there are limits to the kinds of interpretations possible, but there are almost as many good ways to read Scripture as there are good people to read it. So what are we supposed to do with all this busyness, this great plethora of ways to read and enter into Scripture? Are we just supposed to resign ourselves to a kind of nominal faith in which anything you do with Scripture is okay? The Reformers would roll in their graves if we opted to do this. And for that matter, we probably would agree with them in this. There are many important things for us that, if we read Scripture in one way, they are no longer tenable. Whereas, if we read Scripture in another, they are vibrant possibilities and ways of living. The topics that show up the most today in North America, whether that we think they should or not, are all about sex and tradition. Who, for example, should be allowed to be married? Those who have been traditionally or not? And I think it would be safe to say that in this case it is not as simple as saying you can read Scripture whatever way you want, especially when the way we read Scripture impacts the lives of our neighbors around us. There's simply too much at stake. That being said, it does not seem wise to make like the Reformers and speak with such devilish confidence either. It's not really helpful to dig in our heels when we come upon something true in the text, and to leave it only at that, closed off from any other account. Aside from the fact that there is always more to a text to be discerned, it is simply too easy to get stuck in a way of reading, in a single way of listening, if we think being certain is the most important thing. As it turns out, certainty was at the heart of what the Reformers like Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin were all about, particularly certainty of faith, and it led to a lot of problems. Mostly it led to a lot of heated disagreements. Luther especially had a profound capacity for hatred, and he let others know it in his pamphlets and books, of which he was insufferably capable of producing. He got to be so proficient at flinging insults that today there is a website called the Luther Insulter, whose sole purpose is to provide random invectives from Luther's works at the click of a button. While this can be funny today, we are reminded, though, of the gravity of this character flaw and his treatise that's included in here, Against the Jews and Their Lies. It's a kind of a blindness, isn't it? And I don't think this blindness can be attributed to his constipation alone. In a way, all the Reformers were profoundly capable of failing to see others around them as people, which is fairly bizarre until you realize how close to life and death almost all of them were. Luther escaped the fate of the stake through the protection of his princes. Calvin fled as a refugee from France. Zwingli died in battle. Yes, their arguments were much more than just wars of words. They mattered for actual wars going on at the time. And if we think it's difficult to see the neighbor beside us today, imagine what it would be like to have your life on the line with each word you speak. That being said, Jesus was living in this sort of situation, and somehow he was able to see the people around him as neighbors, even despite his harsh words for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So what was it that Jesus was doing as an exegete that is so different from the reformers? Well, it may be hard for us to notice this today, but Matthew makes it pretty explicit. Jesus was able to be the exegete par excellence precisely because he was the God become a Jewish rabbi. Yes, Jesus was not just the Word become flesh, but also the Word become Jewish flesh. And what is so significant about Jewish flesh? Well, it is woven into a world of discourse and contemplation, a culture of prayer and devotion painstakingly cultivated in the lives of a people scattered and surviving on the margins after exile from a promised land. Yes, some were able to do quite well, like the Sadducees. But the texts of the people and the focus of their everyday lives was the law. And this meant hard, open-ended questions beyond their understanding, questions that would unceasingly haunt them as they continued to reflect, pray, and live the law in a world that so often seemed hell-bent against it. Questions like, if David thus calls him the Messiah, Lord, how can he be his son? The secular response to all of this is simply to say that the scriptures are meaningless. But such a response is really just a pale reflection of the Protestant fury for certainty. And it entirely fails to comprehend that the scriptures were not meant to be singular, as if they were one precise voice capable of erecting a seamless system of propositional truths about the world, you know, a textbook. Yes, it has been read in this way, but it has never been read seriously, as though scriptural unity were so simple and clear that everyone, including unbelievers, people who couldn't give a damn, should be able to perceive it. No, the Bible was meant to be messy, closer to something like a riddle that we are always in the process of solving. As the proverb goes, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, it is the glory of kings to search it out. Yes, the scriptures are less like a textbook and more like a story full of dramatic tensions. And when it is less like a story, like in the list of laws we read today, it is more like an image of a diverse people wrestling in the spirit of one God. And who would know this better than a Jewish rabbi? So yes, we can celebrate the efforts of the reformers to bring education and reading to a broader public for their call to justice in the face of egregious injustices. And we should continue in this legacy in our own time. But we should also remember their failures and our own and confess them so that we can wrestle more seriously with the great number of voices in our midst, especially those voices we tend to neglect. By doing so, perhaps we can enter into the tradition with Jesus the Rabbi, the tradition in which our messiness and confusion are more like a blessing, a sign of hope in weary times. And perhaps then we can welcome the open-ended questions of Jesus that haunt us and meditate on them day and night. Perhaps then we can love God with everything we are and our neighbors as ourselves, not rendering unjust judgments or hating them in our hearts, but caring for them and hearing them when they cry. Perhaps then we can follow the good way and be like trees planted by streams of water, yielding our fruit in season and prospering in all we do. Perhaps then. Amen.